You know how sometimes a little conversation, you don't expect, you don't know if anything's going to come from it, but I had a conversation back in 1994 that ended up having a real impact on my life. A new student and his wife came to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where I was teaching, and they came by my office and said hello. And their names were Jeff and Julie Purcell. That was 15 years ago. Jeff and Julie ended up becoming good friends for Margaret and me. We were in a home fellowship group together. Jeff was my teaching assistant. It was a great joy to know them. Jeff, in fact, every year the faculty at Trinity, out of the graduating class, it votes to give an award to the student who best exemplifies both excellence in scholarship and in Christian character. And since Jeff was in my advising group and was my teaching assistant, it would have been natural for me to suggest that they consider him. But as it turns out, I think I was on sabbatical or out of town or something. I wasn't there when the meeting happened. And then, oh, wow, I missed it. And I didn't have a chance to nominate Jeff. But the faculty chose him anyway without my having to do anything about it, and which means that other faculty members were similarly grateful for his example of life and scholarship. So, and I still continue to be thankful for that. But something else happened, and that is Jeff introduced me to this man named C.J. Mahaney. And I didn't quite know what to think of him. He was funny when I first met him. But that has turned into a what I expect to be now a lifelong friendship. And CJ is I count him as a sort of my go-to person when I have practical life wisdom questions about should I accept this or not? Should I commit to this project or not? And things like that. He's a wonderful counselor and advisor to sort of a second pastor to me. And I'm so thankful for that. Actually, about, I don't know, it's 5 or 6 years ago, CJ and I serve on the board together for Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And we were just sitting, I don't know, maybe having a snack or something after the board meeting one day. And he said, Wayne, how can I get you to write more? Well, I said, just kind of instant response. I said, well, if I didn't have to teach so much, I suppose I could write more because I'm a professor and that's what professors do. They teach and they get paid for teaching. And so CJ said, well, I think we could fix that. Oh. So that led to some conversations and to kind of a long negotiation with the administration at Phoenix Seminary, where I'm now teaching. And they agreed to let me try an experiment of going half-time, teaching only in the spring and not in the fall, at half salary. But that's where you come in, because through CJ's conversations with people and Joshua Harris and Covenant Life Church and Sovereign Grace Ministry and some other connections that CJ had even outside of Sovereign Grace, he coordinated supplementing my salary to the point where I was able to do this for the 3 years. It's been 2.5 now to kind of get a running start on this new experiment, and it's worked out well. And I want to just say thank you. But I want to say there's a very concrete way in which I want to express my appreciation. And that is to say, sometime after that arrangement had been made, but before it had started, the president of Crossway Books approached me and asked if I would be general editor for a new big project called the ESV Study Bible. And as it turns out, those fall semesters that I had free from teaching, as well as the summers, I devoted every spare minute I had to editing this ESV Study Bible, for which I was general editor. There are 95 contributors, but all the contributions had to go through me, among some other people, but through me as the general editor. And so When you read in this ESV Study Bible, which Catherine got for me to hold up from the bookstore, as I couldn't bring it along in my suitcase because it's too heavy. But when you read in this, just realize that you had a much bigger role in producing this. And in my input into the wording, probably here and there of the notes on every book, you had a much bigger role in that than maybe you even realized. And I just want to say thank you. So. Current project now is a book on biblical view of law, politics, and government, due out next summer from Moody Press. And after that, some other things having to do with ethics and application to life and economic areas and things like that. So God gives me strength. So if you remember, pray, Lord, give Wayne Grudem wisdom and clear brain and wisdom in allocating time so that I can be faithful to what God entrusts me to do. Let's look together today at some attributes of God. I want to look at four of God's many attributes with you, if that's all right. God's power, God's wisdom, God's sovereignty, and His glory. Power, wisdom, sovereignty, and glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You and read Your Word and hear Your very voice telling us about Yourself and about what You are like. Calm and open our hearts now to receive Your Word and increase our faith, our love for You through this time, in Jesus' name. God's power, first. God is glorious in His power. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who has made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Nothing is too hard for You," Jeremiah says to God. Revelation 1:8 calls God the Almighty. The Almighty. And sometimes we say God is all-powerful or omnipotent. Now, the question is, how can we understand what it means to be all-powerful? Is there anything to compare God to so that we can understand what infinite power is? Well, I thought, what about comparing God's power to the world's strongest man? That would be Matthias Steiner. Beijing Olympics, August 2008. I happened to be at my local gym when the world heavyweight weightlifting finals were on for the gold medal. And just coming before Matthias Steiner, the Russian competitor lifted more weight than Steiner had ever lifted in his life. And Steiner said, "Pile it on. I'm going for it." And he lifted and held it up here, 569 pounds. Broke 3 world records. Now, Matthias from Germany was very happy. And I watched on the TV and he started jumping up and down, causing the place where he was lifting weights to shake. And he was just all smiles. So, I mean, this is an impressive guy. You think God is stronger than Matthias Steiner? Oh, yes. God made Matthias Steiner and the weights and the room in which they were and the earth on which they stood. The Bible, when it wants us to understand about God's greatness and give us some point of reference, sometimes points to the heavens and the stars that God has made and the sun. Genesis 1:16, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Now, think with me about the sun for a minute. How big is the sun? It's burning gases, but it's a sphere. Now, how big is that sphere? Well, take the Earth. And you know, the Earth is pretty big. I'm just flying from Arizona here. It took me the better part of a day. And so the Earth is large. But if you took the Earth and put it in the sphere the size of the sun, you could put 1 million Earths inside the sun. The sun in its interior is burning at 20 million degrees Fahrenheit. How much power in the sun? Well, here's a measurement. If you kind of think in your mind of all the power that human beings have ever produced on Earth, from the beginning when people built wood fires, to today, to all the powerful trucks and semis and all the bulldozers and caterpillars and earth-moving equipment, all the power they generate, all the power that you can feel if you're at an airport and you're near a jet as a jet plane is taking off, all the power generated by all the jet planes taking off every day and have taken off every day throughout human history, the power of all the electrical power plants around the world, and add to that all the blast furnaces at the huge steel mills around the world, and all the bombs and dynamite that have ever exploded, and all the atomic bombs that have ever exploded, and all the jet engines and all the rocket engines that lift off satellites into space, and all the nuclear reactors, and all the energy produced by human beings throughout all history. Pile that all up into a measurement, and that is equal to the amount of energy produced by the sun in 1 second. Thousands of nuclear reactions going on in the sun day after day, year after year, for thousands of years. God made the sun. And the sun is, you know, it's what? It's like some other things in the sky. It's a star, right? It's just one star, but we happen to be close to it. There are other stars. If you go out into the dark sky at night, way away from a city, and you look up at the sky, you can see with your naked eye, without a telescope, about 5,000 stars. That's what David looked at when he wrote Psalm 19. He was so moved in his spirit with the awesomeness of God. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." So those 5,000 stars are all burning with the power of the sun. Some much greater and larger than the sun. Move over, Matthias Steiner. You may be the strongest man in the world, but God made the earth and the sun and the 5,000 stars that we can see at night when we look up. Do you think there are more stars than you can see with your naked eye? Well, yes, because when people began to invent telescopes, they discovered more stars. And they found, in fact, that the stars that we see at night are all part of the galaxy we live in called the Milky Way galaxy. Now, how many stars are in the Milky Way? Not just the 5,000 you can see, but people used to think there were 100 million stars in the Milky Way, and then there was an estimate of 200 million, and now a recent estimate has come along and says, I'm sorry, you used to think 100 billion, not million, and then 200 billion, and now a more recent estimate up to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, each one burning with the power of tens of thousands of atomic bombs every second. I have seen in the newspaper these ads that you can send in money to this company and pay to have a star named after you. And I used to think, won't they run out of stars? How can they do that? There aren't even 7 billion people on the earth. 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. Every person on earth could send in that 995 or whatever, and you could have a star named after you, and there'd still be 400 or 394 billion stars left over. Left with nobody having their name after them. But God knows their names. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, declares the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. How great is God's power. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So the stars help us understand God's great power. But before we leave this topic, I just wanted to say, P.S., do you know, are there any other galaxies besides the Milky Way that has 400 billion stars in it? Do you think there are? In fact, by 1750... astronomers had discovered 3 more galaxies in addition to the Milky Way that we live in. And then by 1780, a man named Charles Messier discovered there were actually 32 galaxies in the universe. Amazing. Universe much bigger than they thought. Today, more than 32 galaxies. The Encarta encyclopedia that I looked at said astronomers estimate the number of galaxies in the universe is 125 billion. You can't imagine. There's no way we can comprehend that. Over 125 billion galaxies in the universe, most of them with hundreds of millions or billions of stars. The largest galaxy discovered so far has 13 times as many stars as our Milky Way. And the number of stars in the universe, according to current estimates, the number 10 with 21 zeros after it. It's beyond anything we can comprehend. And everyone producing every second of the year as much energy as the whole human race has produced throughout our entire history. How great is God's power? What is man's power compared to that? It's nothing compared to God. I believe one reason God put him there is just to give us a little hint of his power. Isaiah 40:25, again, it says this. To whom then will you compare me, says the Lord, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. And we're supposed to cry out, you did, O Lord. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And then just to, I think, emphasize the point, Genesis 1:16 gives us a little hint of how hard it was for God to make those stars. Genesis 1:16. And God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Now, it really is like just an afterthought. Oh, P.S. You know, God made the sun and he made the moon. He made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. It's all like it's a word run all together in Hebrew. V'hakokavim. That's all. David, in Psalm 24, said this about Jerusalem, about opening the gates of the city to welcome the Lord. So I think we should say this about our churches and about our hearts. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now the application to our life when we think about God's power. One application, there are multiple, but one application is to think about prayer. Do you think God is able to answer your prayers? Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then God says, as he said to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And we are to say back in our heart, no, Lord, nothing, nothing is too hard for you. I worship you. I exalt you. I rest in you. God is glorious in his power. Second, God is glorious in his wisdom. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So the psalmist is looking at the creatures that God has made and says, this shows God's wisdom, his great skill and his incredible knowledge in making things. I want you to think for a minute of God's skill in making your human body. If you want to try this or just think about it, take a ballpoint pen and make a little dot on the skin of your hand that's about the size of the head of a pin. How many cells are in that little dot? Well, in a circle the size of about the head of a pin, there you can fit about 10,000 average size human cells. 10,000. And these cells are like little factories. You know, a factory takes various goods in that it has delivered at the receiving dock, and then it combines them and modifies them and adds to them and makes them into products, and then it ships the products out at the shipping dock. And cells are like that. Every single cell takes in some molecules, keeps out other molecules, just takes in the ones it wants, and then it manipulates them, splits some apart, combines other ones, makes things that it wants, and then sends them out by another direction for another purpose. So again, this Encarta Encyclopedia, I think was where I got this, says, like some miniature walled city in perpetual rush hour, the cell constantly bustles with traffic, shuttling essential molecules from place to place to carry out the business of living. They're like little tiny factories carrying out thousands of processes, biochemical reactions, all the time. And if I'm understanding this encyclopedia correctly, each cell, of which there are 10,000 in that amount of my skin, each cell has 23 pairs of chromosomes in each chromosome. Each chromosome can contain up to 250 million bits of information in DNA base pairs. And those tell the cell what to do, how to make an eye or how to make a bone or how to make a finger or how to grow hair or not grow hair, as Josh and I have adopted a similar hairstyle. Total amount of information stored in each cell, 3 billion bits of information in each cell. And 10,000 of those complex little deals in a space the size of that tiny circle. Your human body overall has between 20 and 30 trillion cells. In other words, 50 times more cells in your body than there are stars in the Milky Way. Psalm 139, David says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Which do you think is more amazing? 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, or creating 20 trillion living cells in your body, each with 3 billion bits of information? I think our bodies are more amazing than the stars in the Milky Way or the heavens. And then remember, we're making this out of nothing. Oh, I see Bob Coughlin over here, so I'm going to just pick on my friend Bob for an experiment. Bob, I just want you to manufacture something for me. I'd like you to make a rabbit, if you could. And here is the material you have to work with. "It's going to be difficult," says Bob. It is, especially making it out of nothing. In fact, I know Bob well enough to know that he couldn't make a grain of sand out of nothing. In fact, he can't make anything out of nothing. Neither can you. But God made your body, well, Adam and Eve's body, and the earth, and the stars, and all the plants and animals, out of nothing. You know something else about the 20 trillion cells in your body? Every one of them is different from the 20 trillion cells in my body or Bob's body. Because every single cell has your DNA, not my DNA, not Bob's DNA, or not anybody else's DNA. Every single human being on earth has cells that are different from everybody else's cells. Who could do that? Who could be wise enough to figure that out? Only God. David, I mean, it causes him to tremble. "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." He stands in such awe of God. And David, you didn't have any idea. God is great in his wisdom. Now, I'm talking about God the Father, but also God the Son and the Spirit, because they're equal in their being and in their attributes. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that one of the specific tasks of God the Son is to keep all this working. That is, Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe, the Greek phrase pheron tapanta, meaning carrying along, almost carrying along and directing all things tapanta, that is everything in the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I believe that is telling us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, continually carries along and sustains the activity of all 20 trillion cells in your body and all the little chemical processes within it. Who is this Jesus? He is not only true man, he is also true God, infinite in wisdom and infinite in power. Oh, Lord, we should cry out, "How manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Oh, yes, Animals also have cells that have DNA. And the DNA in every rabbit cell is different from the DNA in every other rabbit cell, because they are different rabbits. And plants also have DNA. They have different genetic code in every cell. Our minds can't, I mean, it's just, it leaves us in absolute stunned amazement at the power and wisdom of God. Now, that has application to God's plans for our lives. Most of us in this room have lived long enough to experience some real disappointments, some things that didn't turn out as planned, some events that just were not what you had hoped. And there's a temptation inside to say, wait, God, are you sure you know what you're doing? Aren't you making a mistake here with me? I know you made 20 trillion cells in my body, but how about, you know, what about this event? And so the question is, do we trust God regarding His plans for our life? Margaret and I were reflecting recently, and we've known, I mean, for 40 years of marriage now, we've known many, many other Christian friends and couples whom we've been close to in a number of places where we've lived over the years. And we were observing that we don't know anyone over 50 who has not had some significant disappointment or discouragement in life, such as sudden loss of a job and struggling with that, or sudden death of a loved one, or a difficulty in a relationship, perhaps an extended family that just doesn't get just as hard, or sorrow, or sadness over loss of some opportunity, or a difficult financial situation, or a health situation that goes on for years and just isn't solved. And the challenge in all those cases, because I mean, what that's saying to us is that God, in the midst of bringing wonderful blessings to our lives as believers, and He does, again and again and again, in the midst of those blessings, He allows trials and suffering and hardship from time to time to come into our lives. And the question in those, do we trust God? Do we believe that Romans 8:28 is true, even in the midst of suffering and hardship when we don't see how it can be true? Because Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And sometimes the way the Christian life works, sometimes we see after a day or a month or a year why God allowed something to happen that we didn't want to happen, because there was a better thing that came from it. And that's true. But there are times when we don't see, we don't figure it out in this lifetime, at least not fully. And so the author of Hebrews understood that. He went all the way back into the Old Testament and he talked about Abel, Adam and Eve's son. And he talked about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And he basically said, hey, they were disappointed too. Because it says, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, in a large sense, they were looking forward to the promised Messiah who did not come. But then they didn't experience all the blessings that the coming Messiah would bring to people's lives either. So they died in faith. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:6 says, and 7, says there's some suffering that we experience in life for which we will not see the reason until Christ returns. So he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, Greek word dokimion, It means the genuineness that is seen as the result of a test. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there are circumstances in which the only good that we can see that has come from the circumstance is that you have kept committing it to God day after day, and you have kept trusting in His wise purpose in allowing it, and that is enough. And God sees the tested genuineness of your faith, and He's pleased. And when Jesus returns, that faith in your heart will be seen to be very precious in God's sight. It will result in praise and glory and honor, yes, to God, but specifically, I think Peter means to you, when God will say, well done. When Jesus returns and the secrets of hearts are made known, it'll be clear that you trusted, hard as it was, you trusted in your Heavenly Father because He is good and He is God and He is wise. Can you trust God's wisdom regarding your life? Third, God is glorious in His sovereignty. In His sovereignty. Now here, I know that you in Covenant Life Church have been taught from the Word of God about the sovereignty of God. But I want to review and just bring a little particular emphasis to it. And that is, first, there are many verses on God's sovereignty over the universe and over the events of life. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds the universe by His word of power. Job 12:23, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Psalm 22:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 33:14. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of all of them and observes all their deeds. He fashions the hearts of everyone. So it's talking about God's sovereignty over the individual events of our lives and our hearts, all the way to God's sovereignty over the affairs of nations in the earth, over the whole universe. All of that is absolutely true. Our God is a sovereign God who rules over all things. But I want to couple that with the other kind of balancing perspective from God's Word that helps us to think about this, and that is that God gives us choices, and those choices matter. And He calls us to make responsible decisions, and He allows our actions to influence the course of history. So, my conversation with CJ, I said, if I could teach less, I could write more. He said, I think I can take care of that. That resulted in this study Bible. As far as I know, I couldn't have done it otherwise. But also just the time you take to ask a neighbor, is everything okay? And all of a sudden, she's pouring out the pain of her heart because of some difficulty in the family situation or loss of a job or something. And then the person comes to Christ. That changes history for eternity, doesn't it? For that person's life. And then probably she's going to touch many other people's lives. So our actions influence history. And God appeals to us again and again in the Bible to be careful about the choices that we make, because those choices matter. Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. He chose. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation." Now, I'm going to put that, I can't read that verse anymore. I can't read 2 Timothy anymore in the same way, because last summer, 2008, I had opportunity to be in Rome, and I was in the prison that Paul, that historians think is the most likely location for the prison that Paul was in when he wrote 2 Timothy. Because in the verse 9, just the one verse before this, he says, "I am bound in chains as a criminal for the gospel." That prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome, is one flight of steps down underground. It's carved out of rock. It's not as big as the stage area here. It's got one hole in the ceiling to let in light and probably food and water. And I could put my hand up about this high and touch the ceiling. Mamertine prison, right near the Forum in Rome. Not a pleasant place. When I think about that, and then Paul says, I said, "Why are you doing this, Paul?" "I'm doing it for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved." "Well, wait a minute, Paul. They're elect. They're going to be saved, right?" "No. Because when God chose to save them, He chose to bring the gospel through me. That's how He chose to do it. And I want to be obedient so that they come to salvation. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He made choices. City after city. "Wait a minute, Paul. How many cities you've been in where they attacked you, they persecute you, they beat you, they put you in stocks, they put you in prison? You're going to another city?" "Yep." "Why?" "For the sake of the elect, that they can be saved." He made choices. James says our decisions to pray or not pray affect our lives. James 4:2, "You do not have because you do not ask." So this sovereign God, this infinitely powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, infinitely wise God, this sovereign God does not do violence to our wills. But He invites us to choose to follow Him, to choose to obey Him every day in every decision we make. And Jesus spoke that way to people who did not yet know Him and trust Him as Savior. Matthew 11:28, He said something that if you are here this morning and you've never personally made a decision to trust in Christ as Savior and come to know the forgiveness of sins and the incredible joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven and the incredible joy that comes from knowing Him personally day by day, He's inviting you, Matthew 11:28. He's saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You've been struggling. You've been under a burden. You're laboring. You're heavy laden. You're just pressed down by not knowing how you can ever have a freedom from the guilt that you feel because you know you haven't done everything that God wants. And just things that in your life you don't have a solution for and you don't know how to come to know God. And Jesus just invites you. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from all of that. He makes an invitation to our will to decide. God appeals to us to choose. He does not do violence to our wills, and our choices and our actions make a difference. Now, some of you who've read a lot of theology and a lot of the Bible are going to say to me, "Yeah, but Wayne, isn't God behind that? Doesn't He empower our actions?" Yes, He does. But that's not what I'm talking about right now. And every time the Bible talks to you and says, "Choose this, don't choose this," it doesn't say, "Oh, P.S., here's an extensive theological discussion of what's in the secret counsel of God that you really wouldn't know unless I explained that to you." He just says, "Come to me." He just says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And they are truly our actions and our choices and our prayers. So Isn't this a mystery? Why did such a great God choose to allow us to play such an amazing part in His work in the world? He didn't need to. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely wise. He could send angels to talk to our neighbor instead of us. He could send angels to talk or to care for an ill family member that we're caring for day after day. But He didn't. He puts us in the earth to have the privilege and joy of choosing to obey Him and carry out His will and knowing the joy of His pleasure in us. He created us in our image. He delights in our choices that honor Him. He delights in our actions that He blesses that bring about the advancement of His kingdom on earth. What an amazing God, and what tiny creatures we are. Even Matthias Steiner, you are a tiny creature, yet out of all the universe, I wouldn't say that to his face. Yet out of all the universe, God set His love on us. Infinite knowledge, and He speaks to us, and He forgives us, and He cares for us, and He loves us. Infinite wisdom, yet He values our prayers, and He asks us to trust Him in dark days while we're waiting for the light. He's sovereign, yet our prayers make a difference, and our choices matter, and He allows our prayers to affect eternity. Don't you sometimes wonder how such a great God has time for you? What He does individually and personally. All the time. Because He's infinite in power, wisdom, and might. And an ability to relate to each one of us with the needs that you know in your heart this morning. Fourth and finally, God is glorious in His own glory. Sometimes in the Bible, the glory of God means the excellence of His character, but often it means this bright light that surrounds the presence of God. In the Old Testament, it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, burning bright, and it was a light that was really the light that surrounded God's presence and showed His presence and His excellence. In the New Testament, when Jesus was born in the fields at Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, and it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So apparently, if the glory of God would appear in this room right now, just a bright, shimmering light, it would come with a sense that the infinite, omnipotent God, the infinitely holy God, is present in a remarkable and unusual way here, and we would tremble with fear, a fear of reverence, a fear of awe. So the shepherds, it says they were filled with fear until the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17, the cloud of God's glory came over them. Jesus and Peter and James and John, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And the disciples, when they heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But you know, the Bible says someday we will live forever in the presence of that cloud of God's glory, because Revelation 21:23 says, "The heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." We will live in that bright, manifested presence of God forever. Will we be terrified? Probably for a moment, until Jesus speaks to us and says, "Rise, have no fear." And then we will begin to walk and talk and live forever in the bright, manifest presence of God. Then the joy inexpressible and full of glory that we feel now in God's presence will flood our hearts and our souls, and the beauty of God will be around us and within us forever, and we'll feel even more deeply the great wonder of knowing our God, who is infinitely powerful, infinitely everywhere present. He is infinite in knowledge and wisdom and blessedness and joy, and we'll feel all of that permeating our spirits. His goodness, His holiness, His patience, His justice, His love, and we will not fear, but we will only desire to be in His presence. But there's more. But there's more. It says in Revelation 22:4, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We will see His face. That means that God will look at us, and when He looks, what will He see? On our foreheads, His name. Now, the name of God in the Bible means the description of His character, all that He is. I don't know if it's literally His name on our forehead or just it's a poetic or metaphorical way of saying the character of God will be the thing that He notices when He looks at us. Just as when you look at someone, you see the person's forehead. And when He looks at us, He will see that we are like Him. We're filled with His character, His holiness, His love and mercy and justice and joy and blessedness. And what will He think? How will He look at you? Will He frown? Oh no. His face will look on us who have trusted in Christ as Savior. His face will look on us with favor and great joy and delight. We shall behold the beauty of the Lord, and we shall see in His face the sum of all that we desire, and He will see in us His image, a created reflection of all His beautiful excellence. And at that moment, you will know that He knows all that you have done for your entire life for the advancement of His kingdom and in obedience to Him. You will know that He has seen every task that nobody thanked you for on earth. You will know that He has seen every task that you did and others got the credit for on earth. You will know that He has seen all the faithful years of caring for a loved one that you thought nobody noticed, or that you gave to a ministry where there's been little worldly glory. He will know all of that, and He will smile and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." We will be surrounded by the light of the glory of our great God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks and praise. We worship You. We exalt You. We are overwhelmed by the excellence of Your glory. And we give You praise.